Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. I'm going to use this as a starting point this morning. For the last several weeks, minus last week, of course, because of our annual meeting, I've been speaking to you on an introduction to biblical parenting. And especially for our wonderful segment of young parents with small children, yes, I want to be very clear, this is definitely intended as an introduction to what God's Word says about nurturing and teaching and training your children. Don't feel singled out, because I've probably preached a very similar series like this three or four times through the years. Because guess what? By the grace of God, we keep having more babies come along and more children. That is a sign of God's blessing upon the church of God. So don't feel like you're being singled out. But at the same time, these things are very near and dear to my heart, very important to me in the dark age, in the dark culture, in the darkness that surrounds us, that we see the light from the Word of God, because we often could look at the situation that's around us and just say, why would you have children? You know, why would you bring children into this dark and growing darker world? I want you to see that there's always been children coming into the world, and there's always been the light of God to guide us in those areas. So don't hit the snooze button because we're talking about an introduction to biblical parenting or about training children. I think today, especially as the Lord has laid this subject on my heart, it's very relevant to all of us. The title of the message is The Perfect Son. The Perfect Son. As I've been studying throughout the weeks on biblical parenting, reminiscing about my own experience, continuing experience as a parent, now a grandparent, it seemed like a common theme would resurge as I was studying, and it was the perfect son, the Son of God. And I just could not get away from that. So this may be somewhat of a deviation from what I've been speaking on, but then again, maybe not. Because I've heard it said that the Secret Service, whenever they are dealing with counterfeiters of currency, they don't go and study the counterfeits. They don't go and study the fake bills in order to catch the counterfeiters who are manufacturing, you know, funny money. They study the original. They study the original. They look at the original. They pore over the originals of what the current currency is in order to detect that which is fake. So as we study the original, the perfect son, I pray that we could learn not just about parenting, but about discipleship and what it means to follow the Lord in obedience as the Son of God, the perfect son, just did just that. And as I was studying on the perfect son, we're going to read as a text to begin with in Hebrews 12. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and if you look at the 5th verse, Hebrews 12 and 5, he says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children." And this is written in the book of Proverbs. We're going to go there in a moment. "You have forgotten the exhortation written in the book of Proverbs which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Don't worry, daughters, sisters, that is a vernacular there that includes sons and daughters. Every child that he receiveth. Listen, where it says you've forgotten the exhortation, that is the word, the Greek word, paraklesis, which means a calling to the side. Calling to your side. So understand, when he takes up this subject of the, and we talk about the perfect son, it's all intended. That chastening, that scourging, that correcting that the Lord does is intended. The goal of it is to call that child to the side of the parent, not to push them away. But if you think about what we talked about 2 weeks ago, the riddle of reproof, that's a mystery. That's a riddle that you can't understand as a child. You can't fully understand it. My dad would say to me before he chastened me with the rod many, many times, he would say to me often, "Now, son, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." And I thought, the old guy's crazy. He's not kicking and screaming and crying after this happens. I am. That was a riddle to me. And I was joking around with some of the guys yesterday. We were talking about this. One of the mothers was talking about how it hurts you to spank your child, to put the rod of correction to your child. And that's not the only aspect of parenting, of course. But that is one aspect that's very clear in the Word of God. And I said this crazy thing. I said, if my dad could come back from the dead, I think I'd ask him, just spank me one more time, Dad. Because that is one of the most endearing experiences between a parent and a child. It doesn't make sense in the world, does it? That in the world, it looks like that's something that would drive the child away. But the Word of God teaches that when it's done properly, is the most endearing and drawing experience of love between a parent and a child. Now, I don't say that in a vacuum. I'm going to show you why from the Word of God. So notice he says it's an exhortation to call the child to the side of the parent. You've forgotten this. And the subject that's going on here is chastening. He says, you've forgotten that this is how God calls you to His side, by chastening you. Now, the context right here has more to do with discipleship. When we mess up as disciples, when we do the wrong thing, when we follow the wrong path, and we are chastened by the Lord. Listen, my children, when I chasten them, especially using the rod of correction, they always knew why. I didn't just walk in the house and just grab one of them up and start spanking them. And they're going, what happened? You know, why are you spanking me? That's almost like child abuse. Every time I spanked my children, they knew why. And child of God, if you have to ask why you're going through something or you feel this or feel that, when you're chastened of God, you know why. It's not some random thing happening in a vacuum. It's because you've disobeyed and you dishonored God, and He chastens you. And don't forget, when you are chastened of God, it's for the purpose of drawing you back. It's the most intense expression of love between God and His children. He loves you enough to put the rod of correction to you, to bring you back to Him. Now, I'm going to read this in Hebrews 12 and 5 in conjunction with Proverbs 3 and 11, because that's where it comes from. Proverbs 3 and 11, he says, you've forgotten what's written in the book of Proverbs. So I want you to see what they sound like put together. And any time that you're studying the Word of God and you come across a remember this or a you've forgotten or look to the Old Testament, just pause what you're doing in your studies and go back and bring these together, because what you got in the New Testament is an illumination. It's something that gives you further information about what is written in the Old Testament. And that will make some rich Bible study for you. So these two verses, Hebrews 12 and 5 and Proverbs 3 and 11, they come together. And this is what it says together. I'm reading from Proverbs 3 and 11 and Hebrews 12 and 5. Feel free to look at either one, or if you're real clever and fast, you might be able to put your pages between you and look at both of them. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. In the book of Hebrews, he says, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth. In the book of Hebrews, it says, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth, even as a father the son in whom He delighteth. As I said, I never spanked a child. I never put the rod of correction to a child without telling them why. Now, I will admit that there was a time or two that I may have spanked the wrong one. Vicious rumor, probably. But no, I know a time or two I got the wrong one who was actually innocent, and I apologize for that. But when the Lord corrects you, you know it, and it's because He loves you. I want you to think about these definitions where he says, despise not the chastening. Chastening means warning or instruction. In the New Testament, it's the word nurture. It means to train up a child. It's funny and interesting that the root word of all of that, it means to strike, like with a rod of correction. He says not to be weary. That means to feel a loathing or a sickening dread. That's part of the riddle here, and that's how we came to this and studying about reproof. It's just a riddle. I remember the sickening dread that I felt whenever my father said, son, it's time, you know, for you to be disciplined in that way. It was a sickening dread. I do not feel that anymore, mainly because he's not doing that anymore, praise God. But at the time when it happened, I felt the sickening dread. When I disobeyed my father, even into my teen years, whenever I would get in trouble, I know y'all can't believe it, but I did from time to time. But when I would get in trouble, I had this sickening dread, oh my goodness, Dad is going to find out. Or Mom's going to find out. She's going to tell Dad. He says, don't feel that sickening dread. Fight that sickening dread. You're going to feel it. But fight it and don't faint whenever you are corrected of God. Now, it's interesting where he says in the Old Testament, it says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. That word correction is the same word that we used a couple weeks ago for reproof. It means a riddle, hard questions. You know, don't faint at the correction of God, because it's like a riddle at the time. It gives you a sickening dread, but it ultimately it's going to have great benefits. And the root of that word, I just noticed this past week, the root of that word is the Old Testament word for mediator, which is daysman. Y'all know that only one time does that occur. You know, that's a hymn that we sing from time to time, our daysman. And the daysman was one who stood between two parties and made a decision. And he's called a daysman in the Old English because the daysman was hired outside of the court system. If you had a controversy that you wanted to get remedied very quickly, you could hire the local daysman who had qualified himself to stand in judgment, and you paid the daysman, both parties paid the daysman, and the daysman would hear the case. And you didn't have to wait for a court date and appeals and all these type of things. You would go to the daysman, and he would decide the controversy. And a lot of times he would stand up on a platform, a dais is what it was called. He would stand up on a platform and he would listen to both sides. And whenever he heard the controversy and he got it all in his mind and he made the decision, he would call the parties to him and he would lay one hand on this party on their shoulder or on their head. And he'd lay his other hand on that party on the shoulder or on the head. And when I think about that, I think about many times when the children were little, you know, and you'd have a case in controversy and the children would come complaining to the parent, to us, to Sister Tracy and myself. And you know, we'd listen to both sides and then we'd enter a ruling, you know, and many times I'd have one on by the shoulder here and the other one by the shoulder here so they couldn't run away, you know. But they hired the daysman, and when he heard the controversy, he issued a ruling on the controversy. And they were bound by that. Is that not the picture of a parent? Is that not the picture of the way a parent ought to be? You've got situations that are in controversy, disobedience, and issues that come up. Can I watch this? Can I put this in front of my eyes? Should I do this? Should I say this? This happened at school. You know, about all these things that go on. And the parent stands like a daysman. You know what? It happens every day pretty much when the children are younger, and even into the teen years. You see, that's what it means in this context of this. The root is a daysman. And notice it says, don't faint whenever you're rebuked or whenever the Lord tells a fault. Don't faint when the preacher gets up. A lot of ways that you get, that children of God get disciplined in the New Testament is the Word of God rebukes them. It teaches them, oh my goodness, I shouldn't have done this. I shouldn't have said this. And it brings you back. Don't be offended. Don't faint whenever the preaching of the gospel addresses an issue that you haven't even shared with anyone. And you say, well, the preacher's been reading my mail. No, God's been reading your mail. God sees what you're doing. And he may lay it on the heart of a minister of the gospel to preach about that very subject. Now that will either make you angry or it will make you humble. I hope it makes you humble, because God's reading your mail. I'm not, I promise. But don't faint. See, when that riddle is told to you, don't faint when that reproof comes to you. Don't faint when the daysman, the ultimate daysman, you know, Job said, is there any daysman between me and God? You know, he was saying a mouthful, wasn't he? Because later in the book of Job, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Speaking of Jesus Christ, whose name he did not even know. Jesus is the daysman. Jesus is the mediator who stood between God and man. He laid his hand on the offended party and he laid his hand on his father. And unlike a daysman who says, you do this and you do this and y'all be satisfied. No, this daysman, this mediator, Christ, the Son of God, took the offenses of the offending party upon himself and said, I've paid for it. That's massive. That's incredible. Your daysman, your mediator, bore the sins of your offense against God. That ought to impact us. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. You know, this word loveth is an interesting word right here. It comes from two words. It comes from the side of someone raising up their hands and saying, behold. And then the other word is a tent or a house. And it literally means look or behold the house. You could take it a little bit further, and it means to provide for the family. What an incredible word. The Lord provides for his family, the family of God. Oftentimes, many times, he corrects us. He decides a case in controversy in our own personal lives and says, this is right and this is wrong. He does that because he loves us. He does that because he cares about his house, like a good and wise father cares about the house. Now, as I was studying this here in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, it really piqued my interest about the occurrence of the word son in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. I thought, there's a lot that I'm seeing here about the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of God. It's just over and over. And I know there's many themes in the book of Hebrews, and you can really get lost in the book of Hebrews because there's some very deep, kind of dark subjects from time to time. But if you can think about that, one of the themes, I'm not saying the only one, but one of the themes through the book of Hebrews is the Son of God. The fact that he's the Son. You see that in the beginning. Let's just read it. In the beginning of the book of Hebrews, the first chapter, I want you to notice just how that theme runs through the entire book. He's talking about God's house, God's family. Listen to chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by who? By his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now watch this language. You talk about the perfect Son, who being the brightness of God's glory, that's Christ, and he is the express image of God's person, that's Christ the Son, and upholding all things by the word of his power, by the word of the power of Jesus, by his very word, he holds up everything. And he by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. Now there's a reason that he mentions that right there. Because the angels are impressive. Angels, you know, they are impressive and powerful. And they're not these little chubby little things sitting up on everybody's mantle with wings. They are warriors of God. They are messengers of God. One angel in one night dispatched an entire army. One angel in one night. I think it was about 180,000 that angel slaughtered in one night. One angel. They're powerful. Every time an angel shows up in the Word of God, the people that see that angel, they bite the dust. Angels are powerful to behold. I've never seen one, but I read in the Word of God where people that saw them bit the dust. But Jesus is made so much better than the angels. There's a reason that he tells us that. Now, if you come on into the next chapter, chapter 2, this is where it really begins to hit home about the perfect Son, Jesus, studying the original. And remember this, none of us are ever going to be perfect. There's never going to be a perfect child because we come from Adam. But we can look to the perfect child, the perfect Son, the perfect man, Jesus, and we can learn so much about how we ought to be teaching our children, living ourselves as disciples. Look at Hebrews 2, and let's begin looking at verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Now, when you get to that verse right there, where he says one in a certain place, you want to go to that certain place and see. That's Psalm 8. So if you want to keep your finger there in Hebrews and turn over to Psalm 8, that's where he quotes that from. Psalm the 8th chapter, incredible, incredible verse of scripture about the Son of God. And remember, this was written decades, centuries before the Son of God came to the earth. Begin reading in verse 3, Psalm 8 and 3. And this is what's quoted in the book of Hebrews about the Son of God, the perfect Son. He says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Now, I want you to get the picture of the psalmist. Perhaps it's believed that this was an early psalm written by David, maybe when he was a teenager, maybe when he was out, before he was anointed, who knows? But at some point it appears that this was written when he was out with the sheepfold, sitting out there under the stars, nothing to hinder his vision of what he had above him, which was the stars and the handiwork of God. And I want you to think about what David saw when he looked up at the stars. He saw the handiwork of God. How many of you saw, Brother Paul Blair was asking us to raise hands all weekend. Maybe I need to start doing that, How many of you saw the Northern Lights the other night? Raise your hand. I'm really sorry for those of you that didn't. It was amazing. I've never seen anything like it in my life. We all laid down in the yard out there watching that happen. It was incredible. A couple times the kids said, "You think it's Jesus coming back?" And I was like, "Well, I hope so." I mean, it looked like fire was pouring out of the sky. And I thought, what is causing this? And of course, you do a little research on it and you find, it's these solar waves that are continuing. And by the way, it's happening 24/7. The solar waves that are coming to the earth, hitting the earth's magnetic field, they do that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And every single day, the powers above us that God ordained testifies to His mercy, that His magnetic field is interrupting the solar winds that come from the sun. And as they interact, sometimes you're able to see that warfare that's going on. It's a war. It's a war between the solar winds and the Earth's magnetic field. And you'll see that war happening sometime. A couple times it looked like fire. Amazing. I mean, I hope that you get a chance to see it at some point. That's the third time that I've seen it down here. And I remember the first time that I saw it, I was coming in from work one day. It was dark. I'd had a long day. We'd been in court, and I was tired, and I was worn out. I pulled up to the mailbox. I opened the mailbox up, and I reached in and got my mail, and I looked up there towards the old house, and there were these waves just going through the air. And for a moment, my heart leaped within me, and I thought, this is it. This is the Lord. He's here. We're done. It's over. No more court. No more worries. No more problems. And then I looked at my hands and the age spots on them and I thought, no, I hadn't changed. It's not the Lord. Maybe David saw the aurora borealis. Maybe David saw the northern lights. Maybe David was looking at the expanse, no doubt, of the stars. Look at what he says. He says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers." So if you can picture that, when God created the heavens and the stars, it was just finger work for God. You ever done any finger painting, and got your finger all messed up and painted with your finger? Well, God just breathed the stars, the star breather. I've heard it put that way. He breathed the stars out there and just put them and bedecked them where He wanted them to go. And David's sitting there looking at that. If you get lost in that, and did you think that the other night when you saw the northern lights? Who am I? This is so incredible. This universe is so immense. Who am I? What is man that thou art mindful of him? I mean, what is man compared to a star? Nothing in the natural scope of things. What is man compared to the universe? What is man compared to the rings of Saturn? Y'all ever studied that? The rings of Saturn. I've seen them. Brother Harold had a telescope one time that was so powerful that we could actually get out there and look at the rings of Saturn. I thought, this is stunning. How do they stay in place? What are they? They say that they're, like chunks of rock and ice. That's what they say. I don't think anybody's been there to get a scoop of it and see, but that's what they say. But think about those things, and you get lost in the immensity of the sun, the incredible effect that the moon has on the earth, the rings of Saturn, the stars in the sky, the universes that are out there. They say that the nearest universe to us is on a crash course coming towards us at like 400 and something kilometers an hour coming towards us. Does it scare you? Don't worry, it won't be here for 4 billion years. That's how far away it is, at 400 something kilometers an hour. I mean, that is stunning to think about. Oh my goodness, we're on a crash course. You won't be here to worry about it. I don't even think the world will be here for that many years. But understand, when you look at things like that, that God has made, and you think, what is man? Why would God give any regard whatsoever to mankind? And by the way, the word right there where it says, what is man? That's the Hebrew word enosh, which means mankind in general. What is man who fell in the Garden of Eden, who ruined the creation of God and made everything bad like it is today because of the sin of Adam? What is man? that God would be mindful of him, just in general. You say, well, how is God mindful of me? He created oxygen so that you can breathe. He created this earth so that it has a magnetic field and you won't be burned to a crisp toast because of the solar winds coming at us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. What is man that God is mindful of man? Have you ever just thanked God for the air that you breathe? And then he gets even better. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And what is the son of man that thou visitest him? Now the language, don't let it throw you off. Because it sounds like, Lord, why would you come and visit me? That's not what he's saying. He is saying, what is the son of man? Which is another phrase describing the son of God, Jesus Christ. What is Jesus Christ that you would cause him to visit us? Y'all hear me? That you would visit him to the earth. See, David was already waxing spiritually eloquent on the coming perfect Son of God. What is Jesus? Who is Jesus? How could we be worthy, and we're not, of the Son of God descending from his throne, taking on flesh, verse 5, being made a little lower than the angels and being crowned with glory and honor. You see, when Christ came to the earth, he was made a little lower than the angels. You see, angels don't need salvation. They don't need saving. They're not Enosh. They're not mankind. They're not human. They're something above humanity. They have no end. They don't die. You say, well, what about the devil? The devil was God's created good angel, apparently set to protect the Garden of Eden, to protect that area where Adam and Eve were before there was sin, and he, by his own choice and volition, chose to become what we know today as Satan. God didn't create Satan. God created the angel that chose to become Satan. And he's not going to die. He's going to burn in the lake of fire forever. The angels that God created, they don't die. They don't need salvation. They don't need resurrection. And God made his son to become flesh, which is a little lower than the angels. That's how God visited us. The northern lights are amazing. The rings of Saturn are amazing. The solar winds are amazing. The countless, numberless stars in the sky are amazing. But what's even infinitely more amazing is that the Son of God, who sat on the throne of the universe, King of kings and Lord of lords, would take on flesh, would humble himself and come below what an angel is. That's astonishing. Back to the book of Hebrews. He says this. We're looking at Hebrews 2 again. And let's go back to verse 6 so we won't miss how the context plays into Psalm 8. Hebrews 2 and 6. But one in a certain place, the book of Psalm chapter 8, testified saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visiteth him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he hath put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. When you see the next chapter of darkness, the next word of darkness in the world, it doesn't look like that all things have put under Jesus, have been put under him, and that he's over those things. He is over those things, but we don't see that yet because there's so much darkness around. But understand, because of what he did, coming below the angels, taking on flesh, sacrificing himself, going into the grave, resurrecting out, and going back to heaven, ascending back to heaven, those things are under him. Nothing that you see going on is out from under his control. It does not mean that he's causing everything that you see. That's a misunderstanding of the character of God. He doesn't cause sin. He doesn't do things that are against his own nature. He's not capable of doing that because he's so good. And you may not yet see those things visibly put under him, but they are under him. Washington, D.C. is under him. The Middle East is under him. Russia is under him. Europe under him. every dictator that's ever existed under him. Germany with Hitler in power under him. And then the question is, well, why didn't he do something? Well, if you know anything about World War II, he did. The Lord orchestrated and providentially directed men and women to save this world from that madman, that evil madman. Rest assured, because of his resurrection, all things are put under him. But we see, you say, well, how do we process this? Verse 9. We don't see yet those physical things under him because it's not the end of time yet. But we see Jesus, the perfect Son. That's what you need to keep your eyes trained on, child of God. Not CNN, not Fox, not all these things that are out there to scare you. Keep your eyes trained on Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Why? Why did he have to take on flesh? So that he could experience death just like we experience death. But he's crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He tasted death for every single one of his children. And don't forget this, that every person that's ever died on the planet is going to come out of the graves one day. The children of God, the sheep, and those that are wicked, the goats. Everyone is going to come forth at the end of time. For it became him, verse 10, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons, notice the language, sons and daughters, sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This word perfect does not mean that Jesus was imperfect. It means that it was appropriate for him to experience everything that you and I experience, to qualify him as your Redeemer. So there's nothing that he's experienced as the perfect Son that you have not experienced. It's just he didn't have sin. You see that? For both he that sanctifieth, that's Jesus, and they who are sanctified, that's you, are all of one. We are one in his righteousness, see? You didn't have it. You couldn't have made it. You couldn't have made the decision. You couldn't have put up enough money to buy it. Understand, because of his righteousness, the perfect Son, we have his righteousness imposed upon us. So don't think it's you that gets it. It's not me that gets it. It's not the preacher. It's not the parent. It's not the individual. It's God. It's Jesus, the perfect Son. For which cause, watch this now, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Christ declares you as his brother and as his sister. In spite of all your faults and all of your failures and all of your sin, because he was perfect, he declares you to be perfect in him. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He took on flesh and blood when he came into the womb of the Virgin Mary, and the perfect Son was conceived. It does not mean that he came into existence, but his presence through the Holy Ghost was placed inside of Mary. He descended from the throne, came down below the angels, and took on flesh. Why? Verse 14, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He took on flesh so that he could take Satan's weapon, which is death, Satan the murderer in the Garden of Eden, who intended to murder mankind before it even got started. Jesus takes the weapon of the devil and cuts off the head of the enemy with his own weapon. That's power right there. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. You see how that keeps recurring? He's trying to get the point across to us. Jesus wasn't some angelic being. Jesus was in the flesh. He is in the flesh today. He didn't take on the nature of angels who cannot die. He took on the nature of man, but he's also God, the perfect Son. For verily he took on him not the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, like you and like me, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He had to become one of us in order to save us. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He suffered so that he could succor. That means to comfort. Have you been tempted and have you given into temptation? Jesus had the same temptations come upon him, but he did not waver or give in to the temptation.
And because he did not waver or give in to the temptation, the perfect Son has imposed his righteousness upon you so that now you in his eyes are perfect through his sacrifice. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. Now look, I know some of you sitting there saying, boy, he sure is talking a lot about Jesus today and not necessarily about child teaching and biblical parenting and all that. I'm going to tell you, when something like this gets a hold of you, you just got to preach it. And if it's beneficial, then all glory to God. If it's not and you're distracted, well, then just lay it at my feet. I'm sorry, but I just can't get this out of my head. The perfect Son. The perfect Son. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son. There it is again. You see that? Capital S. Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You see that? Christ can identify with your struggles. Parents, Christ can identify with your struggles in child training and teaching because Christ was the perfect Son and he was tempted just like your children are, just like you were tempted, and yet he was without sin. So what do? Look to Jesus. Look to him. Look at chapter 5 and verse 8. Here we go again. Chapter 5 and verse 8 of Hebrews. Though he were a son, capital S, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect. That word perfect, again, does not mean that he lacked any perfection. It means that he experienced something when he took on flesh that he had never experienced before. That cannot be denied. He had not taken on flesh before. Oh, yes, you see in the Old Testament where he had made pre-incarnate appearances from time to time, but he had not taken on flesh like he did when he went into the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he experienced something there that he'll never have to go through again. And he's at the right hand of the throne of God now being made perfect because he experienced those things. And watch what it says. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. If you're obeying the Lord today, if you're serving him and discipling yourself in the ways of the Word of God, which is the only way for the child of God to experience peace and joy in this life. If you look at your life and you say, well, I'm not having peace here. I'm not having joy here. I'm not experiencing here what I think ought to. Then we ought to examine what we're doing. Are we following what the Word of God says? Because there's peace and there's joy. And when you are experiencing that, you see him clearly as the author of your eternal salvation. First of all, you see you could not have gotten it yourself. I can't do it. I'm a sinner. That's what that does for you. But he is perfect and he did it. All glory to him. You see him that he took on flesh. One more place, which is where we started. Hebrews 12. Let's look at verse 3 this time. The sweetest, most intense expression of parent for their child is chastening. That's a riddle because it doesn't feel like it. Dad said, it's going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And I thought he'd lost his mind. Verse 3, for consider him, Jesus, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood. You're resisting in the things that you do, trying to avoid sin and dodge sin and go away from temptation. You're not saving God's people, see? You're just trying to avoid trouble that you experience in this life from not doing the right thing. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. Don't be weary under the chastening of your parents, little fellas. You'll understand the riddle one day. Adults, disciples, whatever your age may be, don't be weary under the chastening of God. When you get through that chastening, you'll understand why he did that to you, why you felt the conviction, why you felt that you needed something more, why you felt like you needed to come back to God. It's because he loves you. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If he endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all of God's children are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. He says you're illegitimate. If a person is illegitimate, they're not a child of God if they don't receive chastening. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. I feared my father's paddle. I feared it. I gave him reverence. I tried to walk softly. I didn't want to get another spanking. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days, parents, there's a great instruction for you young parents. And I'm a living testimony of that. Some of you others are too. It's just a few days. It's just a few days. It's gone like that. One day, your children are 5 or 6 years old and you're wandering around the farm and getting muddy and dirty and playing on some adventure. And the next thing you know, they're graduated from high school. Maybe they're working or they're going to college. It's just like that. It's just a few days. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. One of the reasons that parents chasten their children is because they want them to act right and it makes them look good. Now, y'all, just be honest. That's part of the reason. You know, I don't want my children to be a bother to someone else. And boy, you're doing a great job. You know, it makes you feel good. You're doing a great job teaching your children or chastening your children. Well, yeah, you know, thank you. I mean, that's you can't deny that part of that is selfish. I want my children to be a blessing to you. See? But God's ways are higher than man's ways. They chastened us after their own pleasure, but he chastens us for our profit, not so that he will look good, although he does, but he does it for your profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. You see, he wants us to enjoy the holiness of God. That's why he chastens us. Now, no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, I'll give you this. There are children that are so stubborn that they often will not be exercised thereby. You know, it just seems like I think of my grandfather and his brother, my great uncle. You know, they said they spanked them every day. You know, they had a hard time being exercised thereby. Because I also heard that it was their mother spanking them. So maybe if dad had got involved, it might have been a little different. But anyway, you know, there's just some hard-headed fellas that just won't be exercised thereby. I remember that a few times. You know, I'd get a spanking and I'd immediately feel like, well, I just want to go back and do the same thing again just to prove the point. But then dad would say, come here, son. This is what got me worse than the spanking. He'd say, come here, son, and tell me you love me. Because I love you. And he'd make me hug him after every spanking. That was worse than the spanking. I was like, how could he do that? It's a riddle. See? That was worse than the spanking. That's what God does to us. He chastens us and he draws us to him. Back to the first verse here. It says, oh, notice in verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You know, parents, lift up the hands that have been disciplined, the hands of the child that have been disciplined. Lift them up, encourage them. Don't just leave them in the mully grubs. Don't leave them in the spanking darkness or don't leave them in the chastisement darkness. Bring them back to the light. Draw them to you. You see, that's what God did with his son. Oh my goodness, he says, wherefore seeing we also are compassed, verse 1, about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily to beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Watch this now. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Ye have not resisted again unto blood, and ye have forgotten the exhortation where God says, the ones that he loves, he chastens. So you get the point right there. On the cross, the Lord, the Father, was chastening his son. There was discipline there on the son by the father. That's why that occurs in the context right there. I tell you, that's beautiful to think about. And it's sad when you think about what Christ had to go through because he didn't do anything wrong. See, he was perfect. The perfect son. And yet on the cross, the father was disciplining him for things that he didn't even do. For what you did and for what I did. That's astonishing. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visiteth him. Who am I? What are you that God would look upon our ruined and fallen state, and he would send the perfect Son to endure the temptations that you endure and yet succeed and not give in? Who would come and he would experience the sorrow and the pains and the tragedies and the things that you go through, and yet he would not give in to those things. And not only that, he would endure the chastening of his Father. The Father would put the rod of correction to his Son on the cross and pay for your sins, and he never was disobedient a day in his existence. The perfect Son. Listen, when the darkness comes in, it might be trying to parent a very stubborn child. It might be dealing with tragedy. It might be turning on the news too much. The darkness is going to come at you. It's going to come at you, and it seems like it's out of control. But when those times come, shut it off. And if you're dealing with a disobedient child or tragedy or trouble, look up to the perfect Son and know that he has accomplished what that imperfect situation or child or person could not accomplish. He's perfect. He was perfect in work, in play, and in discipline. You know, I think that's a good broad range for parenting, is it not? Children need to play, they need to work, and they need to be disciplined. But you know, if all you ever did was play, what are you going to have? You're going to have a playground. They won't understand how to work. They won't understand what discipline means. If all you ever did was discipline, spank all the time, well, it's going to be like a concentration camp, getting hammered every time you turn around. And then if they never learn to work or how to do chores or whatever that case may be, you know, if they never learn that balance there of work and of play and of discipline, those are all good things for a home. Those are the things that Christ himself did. He worked and he accomplished what he set out to do. He played. You say, when did he play? Book of Proverbs, the 9th chapter, when he created the world. He played before his Father. I don't mean like a little child. But when he created the world, it was play work for God. It was word work. Let there be light. Let there be this. Let there be that. It was play work. And God was just slapping his leg, if you'll let me put it that way, and laughing at the amazing things that the Son was doing. He worked on the cross, and he was disciplined there. But he was disciplined for what you did and for what I did. I hope that these thoughts, although they may be somewhat random, I just can't get the Son of God off of my mind. And I think that's a good thing. And I hope maybe something that I've said here today would get the Son of God on your mind and keep him there in the forefront of your mind throughout the week, throughout whatever it is that you're doing. Because that's where we should look. That's what we should look to when we see our imperfections. We look to the perfect Son who endured the cross, despised the shame, and God, through that chastening, drew his Son to him. And now he sits on the right hand of God. May that be our experience in discipleship as we follow the Lord. And may that be the parents' experience as they disciple, train, nurture, and teach their children.